All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. I am enjoying so much the preparation of the messages in this series because I think that this gospel is so relevant and so exciting, so evangelistic in its note, in its emphasis, its message. And of course, this is particularly true today. Will you look, please, at verse 35 of chapter 1? Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, and thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the promise of thy presence in our midst and for what we feel when we meet together as a body of believers. Now we ask that our sensitivity to spiritual impression will be extremely high. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that thou wilt meet with us to challenge us in the beautiful narrative that we have just read. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have a thread to pick up from our last message before we go on. John describes our Lord Jesus Christ as the great sin bearer, and of course he also describes him as the Spirit baptizer. John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we said, obviously the reference here is not to the symbolic act of water baptism. John the Baptist baptism, the baptism that was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, was a symbolic baptism, a baptism of water. Interestingly, as we pointed out, John evidently only baptized people in the River Jordan, which was known as the River of Death. Professor Gluck, the archaeologist, in describing the way the Jordan descends for 10 miles to the Sea of Galilee and then makes its exit in a straight line of a mere 70 miles, but actually the way the river follows its serpentine course, its curves, it actually travels 200 miles before it reaches the Dead Sea. Gluck writes, "Squirming frantically, burrowing madly, seeking wildly to escape its fate, the Jordan's course from its crystal clear beginning to its literally dark and bitter end is a helpless race to a hopeless goal." That's why the Jordan was called the River of Death, as Reverend Douglas brought out in his poem this morning. The river runs into the Dead Sea, and that's the end of its crystal clearness. Those whom John baptized in the Jordan then were acknowledging themselves sinners before God in desperate need of divine forgiveness. They were actually saying that uncleansed, unforgiven, unredeemed, they deserve death. In contrast to this, Christian baptism in water is not a confession that death is our due. It is a beautiful expression of our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ in his ignominious death, in his burial, and in his glorious resurrection. We symbolize how in that identification with him we have risen to a new life, a life that can never be taken from us. But the baptism our Lord Jesus Christ administers has no reference whatsoever to water baptism. In fact, it's not a baptism that anyone else can administer. It is a baptism which belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ, and he alone is the administrator of it. It is in his hands. This is that baptism by which all believers are placed in the body of Christ. It is synonymous and identical with the new birth. It is a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. And of course, heart in the New Testament refers not merely to the seat of the emotions, but to the total man. It is a baptism that is coextensive with the tremendous experience of God's saving grace in salvation. It is not a special ministration enjoyed by only a few select Christians who have sought its experience. On the contrary, the scripture makes it very plain that every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at the moment of commitment and faith in our Lord's great finished work. Salvation and baptism are coextensive, and it is impossible for a man to ever be saved unless he has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is specifically stated in the central passage on the doctrine found in the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Greeks or Jews, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It is evident from this passage, it is beyond the possibility of contradiction, that all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that all who enter the number of the body of Christ do so because they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is to be noted that this passage is found in an epistle, interestingly, addressed to a church which is guilty of gross sins, of faction, of defection, of immorality, of departure from the faith, who are free from, in other words, who are not in any way anything but carnal Christians, and yet nevertheless they are reminded that they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. This work of the Spirit is not directed toward those who are free from guilt, nor is it held as an objective of height to reach. It is rather stated to be the universal work of the Spirit in every believer without one single exception. This thought, of course, is confirmed by Ephesians 4:5, where we're told there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. It is patent that this passage could not refer to water baptism. This passage serves to confirm the teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I repeat, is universal among all sincerely born again committed believers. All other references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit are in harmony with this viewpoint. In the evidence of this crystal clear teaching of the Word of God on this truth, the prevalent erroneous teaching on the necessity of a second work to obtain this baptism by the Holy Spirit is not only amazing, but it is also evidence of a frightening distortion of Scripture. It is significant, and this may surprise some of you, that Christians are never exhorted to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while there is every admonition, every exhortation that believers seek a proper appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and make an adjustment to the Holy Spirit's work. For example, it is frequently referred to, this adjustment to the Holy Spirit, as the filling of the Spirit. when used to describe the necessity of unique and extraordinary empowerment for special service, it is called the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In these instances, it is never and not a once-for-all experience, but rather one to be sought as need is recognized again and again and again. Never in the Scriptures is baptism by the Spirit recorded as occurring subsequent to salvation. It is rather an inseparable part of it. So essential that it is impossible to be saved in this age, in this dispensation, without it. And so the Holy Spirit regenerates not some believers, all believers, places all believers in the body of Christ, and comes to indwell all believers. Romans 8:9 says, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. This is a dispensational fact. It is our position in Christ. Upon the moment of exercising a trusting faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are by the Holy Spirit placed in the body of Christ and become members of that body. Every believer is essential to the harmony and the perfection of the whole. And as the fourth chapter of Ephesians tells us, the 16th verse, the body is fitly joined together. Now, an understanding of the basic doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary then to comprehend not only the origin of the church, but also its working arrangement, its function. And so it is that John now tells us that he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove on the occasion when our Lord Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. From the nature of the dove, when used as a type of the Spirit, it may be inferred here that possibly four aspects of the Holy Spirit are in view. First of all, the Holy Spirit's beauty, the Holy Spirit's gentleness, the Holy Spirit's peace, the Holy Spirit's heavenly nature and origin. The dove, by its general characteristics, is well suited to be a type of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we know, has no corporal form, as does our Lord Jesus, and cannot be seen with physical eyes. The Holy Spirit is an invisible presence. And what was seen in bodily form then was something that appeared like a dove, as Luke 3:22 explains. John further says the Spirit abode upon him. The Holy Spirit did not come upon him and then depart, as with the prophets of old. He abode on Christ. So we see that the Holy Spirit came upon him in a different way than that in which he had ever come upon any other person. On Jesus, the Holy Spirit uniquely took up permanent residence. This is another way of saying, beloved, that the mind and the power of God and the interpersonality of God were uniquely manifested in Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit came, for example, on the day of Pentecost, we read, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. This was the physical manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The symbol at that time was a symbol of cloven fire, a tongue of fire. By the way, fire uniformly all through the Scriptures signifies one thing, judgment. There was that in those disciples that met in that upper room which needed to be judged. The evil nature still remained within them. But there was nothing in the Holy One of God that needed judgment. If you want a symbol of the Holy Spirit's incoming, it would never be speaking an ecstatic language. It would be a cloven tongue of fire judging the sin in the believer. Matthew tells us that John said to the people concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And you know, many times I've heard folk pray, "Oh God, baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And believe me, I get all upset when I hear that. The idea is that the fire connotates a kind of a holy zeal. But the clear reading of the scripture shows that that is absolutely untrue. Listen to what the scripture says. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan," and that word means shovel, "fork, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Some folk have the mistaken idea that that baptism with fire has reference to a kind of a holy zeal. But it is obvious from the context of the scripture, it means judgment. And the teaching of this scripture is that we are either baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, or else we experience the baptism of fire because of our rejection of Jesus Christ. We're either wheat or chaff. That Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit was, of course, another proof of his Godhead. And now John terminates his witness to the person of Christ with a statement, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." You see, John, in addition to seeing the bodily form as a dove, also heard the voice out of heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." Thus, the expression "the Son of God" refers to God's own Son in the most exalted sense in which the term can possibly be used. It expresses the peculiar relationship which exists within the triunity of God between the Father and the Son. It is to be noted, by the way, that John bore a sevenfold witness to the excellency of the one he introduced. He testified to his preexistence, saying, "He was before me." He testified to his lordship when he said, "I am not worthy to unlace his sandals." He testified to his sacrificial work when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He testified to his moral perfection when he said he saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. He testified to his divine sovereignty and right to confer eternal life when he said he is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He testified to his divine sonship when he said, "This is the Son of God." And now we come to the third day in the narrative of John. The first day was the day of the coming of the deputation, when Jesus, you remember, was in their midst. But evidently John did not recognize him, because John said, "There standeth one whom ye know not." But John did not point him out that day. On the next day came the identification, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and definitely pointed out Jesus Christ as the sin bearer and the spirit baptizer. And now we see Jesus starting on the pathway of his public ministry. And we have the intriguing story of the first group of disciples that he gathered to himself. It is interesting, and we shall see this, to notice how Jesus identified himself to an ever-widening circle, first to John the Baptist, then to two or three men, and then finally to more and more men, and then all the people. Once again, John cries out with something of awe, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist points away from himself, and he was anxious to transfer the loyalty of his disciples to this greater one. John the Baptist had come not to attach men to himself, but to attach men to Jesus Christ. And once Jesus emerged on the scene, John never had any other thought than to send men to him. He came as merely the voice that cried out in the wilderness. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. The first time that John the Baptist cried, "Behold the Lamb of God," there does not seem to be any results that followed. At least we are not told of any who heard, who inquired, or who believed. But when he repeated those words the next day, we read that two of his disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. John's heart, and I'm speaking of the Baptist, must have thrilled with gladness when he saw these two following after Jesus. It may be that they were too timid, too shy to approach him directly. Evidently, they followed respectably some distance behind. And then Jesus did something which was entirely characteristic of him. He turned and he spoke to them. He met them more than halfway. He made things easier. He opened the door. I do not know of a better example of the divine initiative. It is always God who takes the first step. When the human mind and heart begins to seek and long and yearn, God comes to us to meet us more than halfway. God does not leave a man to search and search until he comes to himself. God goes out to meet the man. That's what revelatory truth is. It's God's self-disclosure to man. It's giving man, as I've said so often, truth that he could never discover, could only be revealed. As Augustine said, we could not even have begun to seek for God unless God had already found us. Or as Dr. Schaefer entitles his book, he is not silent. He has spoken in his word, in his Son, by his Holy Spirit. When we go to God, we do not go to one who hides himself and keeps himself at a distance. He is anxious to reveal himself to us. We go to one who stands ever waiting for us and who even takes the initiative to meet us on the road. Our Lord said, if any man really desires to know the truth, he will know the truth. I can testify to the absolute accuracy of those words out of the crucible of my own experience. And so of these we read. One was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the other, quite obviously, though his name is hidden all through the gospel, was John, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. The disciple, John, tells us whom Jesus loved. And I believe that when John says that, he is not saying it in deference to the others. He's saying it with amazement. He knew he loved the others, but he even loves me. The disciple who authored the particular and beautiful gospel that bears his name. And so Jesus began by asking these two men the most fundamental question in life. He said, "What seek ye? What are you looking for?" Dr. Barclay tells us it was a very relevant question to ask in Palestine at the time that Jesus was in their midst. Were they legalists, looking only for subtle and recondite conversations about the little details of the law, picking at the details as did the Pharisees? Were they ambitious time servers looking for place and power as the Sadducees did? Opportunists? Were they nationalists looking for a political demagogue and a military commander who would smash the occupying power of Rome as the zealots did? Were they humble men of prayer, waiting, seeking for God and for his will as the quiet in the land did? Or were they simply puzzled, confused, empty, lost, bewildered men, burdened by the power of sin in their lives, seeking for light, for life, for forgiveness from God? I think the Lord Jesus might well address this question to many of us today who presumably seek his face. As I was in the preparation of this message, it came to my heart again and again how practical this question is. It would be well for us to ask ourselves, what am I looking for? What am I really trying to get from my existence, my life? What is my real aim and ambition? If I'm honest, what down deep in the depths of my heart do I really want out of life? Again, as Dr. Barclay suggests, there are some who are searching for security. What a feverish, frenetic, frantic search this is. They would like a position which is safe, money enough to meet all the needs of life and to put some away for the time when work is done, material security which would take away the essential worry about material things. It's not a wrong aim, but it's a low aim and an inadequate thing to which to direct all of the energy of life. For in the last analysis, there is no safe security in the uncertainty and the chances and the changes of life. There are some who are searching feverishly for the realization of a career. And in that, they're actually searching for power, for prominence, for position, for prestige, for a place to fit the talents and the abilities they believe themselves to possess, for an opportunity to be able to do the work they believe they are capable of doing. Again, this is not a bad aim. If directed by motives of personal ambition, it can be a bad aim. But if directed by motives of altruism, of desire for service to fellow men, it can be a high aim, but even so, it's not enough. For its horizon is limited by the narrow confines of time and by the littleness of our world. There are some who are searching for some kind of a peace, some kind of a tremendous spiritual adequacy that will give to life a rich fulfillment. Searching to be able to live at peace with themselves, with God, with their fellow man. In essence, that's a search for God. And that aim will only be met in Jesus Christ. Dr. Ironside said, and I'm sure that all of us who are pastors will certainly immediately identify with his experience. He said, I'm often grieved when I invite people who want to know Christ as their Savior to come to our prayer room, that our friends may pray with them and make clear the way of life. And some who come ostensibly because they're exercised and anxious to know the matchless Christ, it soon becomes more evident that they are far more concerned about temporal needs than they are about their spiritual condition. Said Dr. Ironside, I would rather have a man come to me and say, honestly, I'm not concerned about my soul and my relationship to God. I'm greatly concerned about a problem that I have, my marriage, my status, the mess I've made of my life. And I'm glad to do what I can for a man who comes to me like that. But it really hurts to have people come professing an interest in spiritual values, in spiritual realities, when they're really only concerned about temporal relief. No sincere soul ever seeks or follows Christ in vain. seek and ye shall find is his own blessed, unequivocal promise. There are a great variety of motives and influences which make people become outward professed followers of Christ. I think one of the most shocking things I ever read was in E. Stanley Jones's book on conversion, when he made the statement that it was his studied and prayerful opinion that only 1/3 of all the membership of Methodist Church had ever been born again. What he's saying is that 2/3 of the total membership of Methodism have never passed from death unto life and are lost. But lest we indict the Methodists, let's understand that that figure would be just as salient and just as real concerning any denominational group. In these days, many soon followed Christ because the crowd streamed after him and carried them along with it. Many followed for what they could get: the loaves, the fishes, the curing of their ailments, the healing of their loved ones. For a time, many followed, doubtless because it was the popular thing to do. It might have even been the respectable thing to do, to listen to this prophet from Nazareth. But a few, and I think the emphasis is on that word, a few, followed, doubtless because they felt their deep need of him. They were attracted by the perfections, the flawless perfections of his lovely person. And their hearts were honestly hungry for the peace that passes all understanding. It needs to be said that Jesus Christ desires to be followed intelligently or not at all. That is, he will not accept formal or substitutious worship. What he wants is the man. What he wants is the woman. And he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, follow me. The true answer to the question, what am I looking for? What seek ye? Actually reveals our spiritual state. Every heart has its object. And if your heart is not set upon Jesus Christ, it is set upon something which is not Christ. What seek ye? What do you really want? If some were absolutely honest, they would say, I want money. All of it I can get. Someone else would say, I want fame. I want recognition. Someone else would say, I want ease. I want comfort. Someone else would say, I want pleasure. On what is your heart set? Is it set upon an increased knowledge of this wonderful one? Is it set upon a more profound, intimate acquaintance with him? Is it set upon what we often refer to as a closer walk with him? Can you say in measure, in the lovely words of the psalmist in the 42nd Psalm, the first verse, as the hart, and that was the Old Testament word that described the deer, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. It is beautiful to notice the reply made by these two earnest souls. They replied to Jesus, saying, Master, where dwellest thou? Now, if we read those words superficially, we're going to miss something very, very wonderful. Let's understand that it was not mere curiosity which made them ask this question. What they meant was that they did not wish only to speak to Jesus on the road as a chance acquaintance. They didn't want to pause and exchange a few words. They wanted to enter in and linger long with him and talk about their problems and their troubles. They were saying, We would like to go home with you. But when we ask, where did he really dwell? How pathetic and tragic and symbolic is the answer, and how it brings out his abject and magnificent humility. By the way, no one would ever have to ask where Caiaphas or Pilate lived. Everybody knew. He had no home. He could say, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was a peripatetic, a nomad, a vagabond, as he began his ministry after leaving the carpenter shop in Nazareth. But he had a home in the bosom of the Father. For we read, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath revealed him. That's where Jesus dwelt. He dwelt in the Father's love, in the place he never left. But as to an earthly place that he could call home, isn't it interesting that when he embarked upon his public ministry, he had none? Oh, he stayed more possibly in Capernaum than any other place. But their question, let us understand, was not one of idle curiosity. They longed to be with him. I think some of us know what they felt. What they desired was fellowship, not necessarily a place. He knew their desires. He read their hearts. He discerned what they really sought, his presence. And isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ never disappoints such a longing? His answer was, come and see. He was inviting them to come and to find the things that he alone could reveal to them. What a day that must have been. According to Roman time, it was 10 o'clock in the morning. And that was, listen carefully, the most eventful day in their lives, and will be the most eventful day through all the endless eons of eternity. Doubtless they plied him with questions. Can you imagine what you would have done with such an opportunity? He probably answered them and gave them the revelation of his love and grace. And isn't it interesting, from that time they never were the same. They were never able to settle down to the mundane of life or give themselves even to their former occupations. Their hearts were transformed. They longed to share the blessing with others. And from that day on, they became fast, firm disciples of the newfound Messiah. And how fascinating it is that John, the author of the gospel, says it was 10 o'clock in the morning. He could still tell you the exact moment. Perhaps he could have pointed out the very stones on the road, the place where he was standing when he met Jesus. 10 o'clock in the morning on a spring day in Galilee, life became a new thing for John. When a man really meets Jesus Christ, he will no more forget that day and hour than he will forget the day of his birth, because it marks the dividing line between the time when he did not know Jesus Christ and the time he came to know Jesus Christ. In fact, it marks the moment of spiritual birth, of passing from death unto life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, for these golden moments of spiritual privilege, we are so very, very grateful. And how it stirs us, how it awes us to realize that just as truly as the confrontation took place between thyself and these two disciples, so thou by thy Holy Spirit meets us today, and that thou art present here in our midst at this very moment. Thou art asking, what's seeking? What's the goal, the ambition of your life? What are you living for? What's the purpose of your existence? And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning,